to go.
That would be a good trick, said Cardinal Mustafa with false joviality. The Dalai Lama leaned forward.
Ikkyu taught us that it is possible to live at least part of our lives in a timeless, spaceless world where there is no birth and death, no coming and going, he said softly. A place where there is no separation in time, no distance in space, no barrier barring us from the ones we love, no glass wall between experience and our hearts.
Cardinal Mustafa stared as if speechless.
My friend, Emananda, also taught me this, said the boy.
For a second, the cardinal's face was twisted by something like a sneer. He turned toward Ania. I would be pleased if the young lady would teach me, teach us all, this clever conjurer's trick, he said sharply.
I hope to, said Ania.
Radamanth Nemes took a half-step toward my friend. I set my hand in my cape, lightly touching the firing stud of the flashlight laser. The regent tapped a gong with a cloth-wrapped stick. The Lord Chamberlain hurried forward to escort us out. Ania bowed to the Dalai Lama, and I clumsily did likewise. The audience was over. I danced with Ania in the great echoing reception hall, to the music of a 72-piece orchestra, with the lords and ladies, priests and plenipotentiaries of Tian Shan, the mountains of heaven, all watching from the edges of the dance floor, or wheeling around us in shared motion to the music. I remember dancing with Ania, dining again before midnight at the long tables constantly restocked with food, and then dancing again. I remember holding her tight as we moved together around the dance floor. I do not remember ever having danced before, at least when I was sober, but I danced this night, holding Ania close to me as the torchlight from the crackling braziers dims and the oracle casts skylight shadows across the parquet floors. It is in the wee hours of the morning, and the older guests have retired. All the monks and mayors and elder statesmen, except for the Thunderbolt Sow, who has laughed and sung and clapped along with the orchestra for every Racine quadrille, tapping her slippered feet on the polished floors. And there are only 400 or 500 determined celebrants remaining in the great shadowy space, while the band plays slower and slower pieces, as if their musical mainspring is wearing down. I confess that I would have gone off to bed hours earlier if it were not for Ania. She wants to dance. So dance we do, moving slowly, her small hand in my large one, my other hand flat on her back, feeling her spine and strong muscles under my palm through the thin silk of the dress, her hair against my cheek, her breasts soft against me, the curve of her skull against my neck and chin. She seems slightly sad, but still energetic, still celebrating. Private audiences had ended many hours ago, and word had spread that the Dalai Lama had gone to bed before midnight. But we last celebrants partied on. Lomo Dondrup, our flyer friend, laughing and pouring champagne and rice beer for everyone. Labsang Samten, the Dalai Lama's little brother, leaping over the ember-filled braziers at some point. The serious Tromo Trochi of Domu suddenly metamorphosing into a magician in one corner, doing tricks with fire and hoops and levitations. And then the Dorji Famo singing one clear, slow a cappella solo in a voice so sweet that it haunts my dreams to this day. And finally, the scores of others joining in the oracle song as the orchestra prepares to wrap up the evening's celebration before the pre-dawn begins to fade the night sky. Suddenly the music ends in mid-bar. The dancers stop. Ania and I lurch to a stop and look around. There has been no sign of the pack's guests for hours, but suddenly one of them, Radamanth Nemes, emerges from the shadows of the Dalai Lama's curtained alcove. She has changed her uniform and is now dressed all in red. There are two others with her, and for a moment I think they are the priests. But then I see that the two figures dressed in black are near copies of the Nemes thing, another woman and a man, both in black combat suits, both with limp black bangs hanging down on pale foreheads, both with eyes of dead amber. The trio moves through the frozen dancers toward Anea and me. Instinctively, I put myself between my friend and the things, but the Nemes male and its other sibling begin to move around us, flanking us. I pull Anea close behind me, but she steps to my side. The frozen dancers make no noise. The orchestra remains silent. Even the moonlight seems stilled to solid shafts in the dusty air. I remove the flashlight laser and hold it at my side. The primary Nemes thing shows small teeth. Cardinal Mustafa steps from the shadows and stands behind her. All four of the pack's creatures hold their gaze on Anea. For a moment, I think that the universe has stopped, that the dancers are literally frozen in time and space, that the music hangs above us like icy stalactites, ready to shatter and fall. But then I hear the murmur through the crowd, fearful whispers, a hiss of anxiety. There is no visible threat, only four PAX's guests moving out across the ballroom floor with Anea as the locus of their closing circle. But the sense of predators closing on their prey is too strong to ignore, as is the scent of fear through the perfume and powder and cologne. "Why wait?" says Radamanth Nemes, looking at Anea but speaking to someone else, her siblings perhaps, or the cardinal. "I think," says Cardinal Mustafa, and freezes. Everyone freezes. The great horns near the entrance arch have blown with the bass rumble of continental crusts shifting. No one is there in the alcoves to blow them. The bone and brass trumpets bracket the endless one-note rumbling of the horns. The great gong vibrates on the bone conduction level. There is a rustle and stifled outcry across the dance floor, in the direction of the escalators, the anteroom, and the curtained entrance arch. The thinning crowds there are parting wider, moving aside like furrowed soil ahead of a steel plow. Something is moving behind the closed curtains of the anteroom. Now something has passed through the curtains, not so much parting them as severing them. Now something is glinting in oracle light and gliding across the parquet floors, gliding as if floating centimeters above the floor, glinting in the dying light of the moon. Tatters of red curtain hang from an impossibly tall form, 3 meters at least, and there are too many arms emerging from the folds of that crimson robe. It looks as if the hands hold steel blades. The dancers move away more quickly, and there is a general and audible intake of breath. Lightning silently supersedes the moonlight and strobes off polished floors, eclipsing the oracle with retinal echoes. When the thunder arrives some long seconds later, it is indistinguishable from the low, bone-shaking rumble of the still-reverberating horns in the entrance hall. The shrike glides to a halt 5 paces from Anea and me, 5 paces from the Nemes thing, 10 paces from each of the Nemes siblings frozen in their act of circling us, 8 paces from the cardinal. It occurs to me that the shrike, shrouded in its dangling red curtain tatters, resembles nothing so much as a chrome and bladed caricature of Cardinal Mustafa in his crimson robe. The Nemes clones in their black uniforms look like shadows of stilettos against the walls. Somewhere in one of the shadowed corners of the great reception hall, a tall clock slowly strikes the hour. 1, 2, 3, 4. It is, of course, the number of inhuman killing machines standing before and behind us. It has been more than 4 years since I have seen the shrike, but its presence is no less terrible and no more welcome despite its intercession here. The red eyes gleam like lasers under a thin film of water. The chrome steel jaws are parted to show row upon row of razor teeth. The thing's blades, barbs, and cutting edges emerge from the enfolding red curtain robe in scores of places. It does not blink. It does not appear to breathe. Now that the gliding has stopped, it is as motionless as a nightmare sculpture. Radamanth Nemes is smiling at it. Still holding the silly flashlight laser, I remember the confrontation on God's Grove years ago. The Nemes thing had gone silver and blurry and simply disappeared, reappearing next to 12-year-old Ania without warning. It had planned to cut off my friend's head and carry it away in a burlap bag, and it would have done so had not the shrike appeared then. The Nemes thing could do so now without hope of my reacting in time. These things moved outside of time. I know the agony of a parent watching its child step into the path of a speeding ground car, unable to move in time to protect her. Superimposed on this terror is the pain of a lover unable to protect his beloved. I would die in a second to protect Ania from any of these things, including the shrike. Indeed, may die in a second, in less than a second. But my death will not protect her. I grind my molars in frustration. Moving only my eyes, afraid that I will precipitate the slaughter if I move a hand or head or muscle, I see that the shrike is not staring at Ania or the primary Nemes thing. It is staring directly at John Domenico Cardinal Mustafa. The frog-faced priest must feel the weight of this blood-red gaze, for the cardinal's complexion has gone a pure white above the red of his robe. Ania moves now. Stepping to my left side, she slips her right hand in my empty left one and squeezes my fingers. It is not a child's request for reassurance. It is a signal of reassurance to me. "You know how it will end," she says softly to the cardinal, ignoring the Nemes things as they coil like cats ready to pounce. The Grand Inquisitor licks his thick lips. "No, I do not. There are the three of..." "You know how it will end," interrupts Ania, her voice still soft. "You are on Mars." "Mars, I think? What the hell does Mars have to do with anything?" Lightning flickers again through the skylight, throwing wild shadows. The faces of the hundreds of terror-frozen revelers are like white ovals painted on black velvet around us. I realize in a flash of insight as sudden and illuminating as the lightning that the metaphysical biosphere of this world, Zen-evolved or not, is riddled with Tibetan myth-inspired demons and malevolent spirits. Cancerous Nian earth spirits. Sadag, lords of the soil, who haunt builders who disturb their realms. Tsen, red spirits who live in rocks. Gelpo, spirits of dead kings who have failed their vows. Dead, deadly, dressed all in pale armor. Dud spirits, who are so malevolent that they feed only on human flesh and wear black beetle skin. Mamo, female deities as ferocious as unseen riptides. Matrika sorceresses of charnel grounds and cremation platforms, first sensed by a whiff of their carrion breath. Grahas planetary deities that cause epilepsy and other violent thrashing illnesses. Nojin, guardians of wealth in the soil, death to diamond miners, and a score more of night things, teethed things, clawed things, and killing things. Lomo and the others have told me the stories well and often. I look at the white faces staring in shock at the shrike and the Nemes creatures and think, this night will not be so strange in the telling for these people.
"The demon cannot vanquish all three of them," says Cardinal Mustafa, saying the word demon aloud even as I think the word. I realize that he is speaking about the shrike. Ania ignores the comment.
"It will harvest your cruciform first," she says softly. "I cannot stop it from doing that."
Cardinal Mustafa's head jerks back as if he has been slapped. His pale countenance grows visibly paler. Taking their cue from Radamanth Nemes, the clone siblings coil tighter as if building energy towards some terrible transformation. Nemes has returned her black gaze to Ania, and the creature is smiling so broadly now that her rearmost teeth are visible.
"Stop!"
cries Cardinal Mustafa, and his shout echoes from the skylight and floor. The great horns cease rumbling. Revelers clutch one another in a rustling of fingernails on silk. Nemes flashes the cardinal a look of malevolent loathing and near defiance.
"Stop!"
screams the Pax Holy Man again, and I realize that he is talking to his own creatures first and foremost.
I invoke the command of Albedo and the Core by the authority of the three elements, I command thee.
This last desperate scream has the cadence of a shouted exorcism, some profound ritual, but even I can tell that it is not Catholic or Christian. It is not the Shrike being invoked under an iron grip of talismanic control here. It is his own demons.
Nemes and her siblings slide backward on the parquet floor as if pulled by invisible strings. The clone male and clone female move around us until they join Nemes in front of Mustafa. The cardinal smiles, but it is a tremulous gesture.
My pets will not be unleashed until we speak again. I give my word as a prince of the church, unholy child. Do I have your word that this...
He gestures toward the bladed shrike in its velvet tatters.
This demon will not stalk me until then.
Ania appears as calm as she has through the entire incident. I do not control it, she says. Your only safety is to leave this world in peace. The cardinal is eyeing the shrike. The man seems poised to leap away if the tall apparition flexes so much as a finger blade. Nemes and her ilk continue standing between him and the shrike.
What assurance have I, he says, that the thing will not follow me into space or back to Pacham?
None, says Ania.
The Grand Inquisitor points a long finger at my friend.
We have business here that has nothing to do with you, he says sharply. But you will never leave this world. I swear this to you by the bowels of Christ.
Ania returns his gaze and says nothing. Mustafa turns and stalks away with a swish of his red robe and a rasp of his slippers on the polished floor. The Nemes things back all the way across the floor while following him. The male and female clones holding their gazes on the shrike, Nemes piercing Ania with her stare. They pass through the curtained tent of the Dalai Lama's private portal and are gone. The shrike stays where it is, lifeless, its four arms frozen in front of it, finger blades catching the last drops of oracle light before the moon moves behind the mountain and is lost. Revelers begin moving toward the exits on a wave of whispers and exclamations. The orchestra thumps, clangs, and whistles as instruments are packed in a hurry and dragged or carried away. Ania continues holding my hand as a small circle remains around us.
Buddha's ass, cries Lomo Dondrup, and strides over to the shrike, testing his finger against a metallic thorn rising from the thing's chest. I see blood on his finger in the dimming light. Fantastic, cries Lomo, and swigs from a goblet of rice beer. The Dorji Famo moves to Ania's side. She takes my friend's left hand, goes to one knee and sets Ania's palm against her wrinkled forehead. Ania removes her hand from mine as she takes the thunderbolt sow gently by the arms and helps her rise.
No, whispers Ania. Blessed one, whispers the Dorji Famo. Amata, immortal one. Arhat, perfected one. Samasambuddha, fully awakened one. Command us and teach us the Dhamma.
No, snaps Ania, still gentle with the old woman as she pulls her to her feet but stern of countenance.
I will teach you what I know and share what I have when the time arrives. I can do no more. The hour for myth has passed.
My friend turns, takes my hand and leads us across the dance floor, past the immobile shrike, toward the tattered curtains and unmoving escalator. Former revelers part for our passing as swiftly as they had for the shrike. We pause at the top of the steel stairs. Lanterns grow in the hallway to our sleeping rooms far below us.
Thank you, says Ania, looking up at me with her brown eyes moist.
What? I say stupidly.
For...
Why, I don't understand.
Thank you for the dance, she says, and reaches up to kiss me softly on the lips.
The electricity of her touch makes me blink. I gesture back toward the roiling crowd behind us, the dance floor empty of the shrike now, at the Potala guards rushing into the echoing space, and at the curtained alcove through which Mustafa and his creatures have disappeared.
We can't sleep here tonight, kiddo. Nemus and the other two will...
Uh-uh, says Aenea. They won't. Trust me on this. They won't come creeping down the outside wall and across our ceiling tonight. In fact, they'll all be leaving their gompa and shuttling straight up to their ship in orbit. They'll be back, but not tonight.
I sigh. She takes my hand.
Are you sleepy? She says softly.
Of course I am sleepy. I am exhausted beyond words. Last night seems days and weeks away, and I had only 2 or 3 hours light sleep then because of... Not a bit, I say. Aenea smiles and leads the way back to our sleeping chamber.
Audible Frontiers presents The Rise of Endymion, written by Dan Simmons and read by Victor Bavine.
Chapter 20. Pope Urban the 16th.
Send forth thy spirit, and they shall be created.
All. Thou shalt renew the memory of earth and the face of all worlds in God's dominion. Pope Urban the 16th.
Let us pray. O God, you have instructed the hearts of the faithful by the light of the Holy Spirit. Grant that through the same Holy Spirit we may always be truly wise and rejoice in his consolation through Christ our Lord.
All. Amen. Pope Urban the 16th blesses the insignia of the Knights of the Equestrian Order of the Holy Sepulchre of Jerusalem. Pope Urban the 16th.
Our help is in the name of the Lord.
All. Who made heaven and earth and all worlds. Pope Urban the 16th.
The Lord be with you.
All.
And also with you.
Pope Urban the 16th.
Let us pray. Hear, we pray you, O Lord, our prayers, and deign through the power of your majesty to bless the insignia of office. Protect your servants who desire to wear them, so that they may be strong to guard the rights of the church and quick to defend and spread the Christian faith through Christ our Lord.
All. Amen. Pope Urban the 16th sprinkles the emblems with holy water. The Master of Ceremonies, Cardinal Lourdesami, reads the decree of the newly appointed knights and of those promoted in rank. Each member stands as his or her name is mentioned and remains standing. There are 1,208 knights in the basilica. Cardinal Lourdesami lists all honorees by rank, lowest to highest, knights first, followed by priest knights. At the conclusion of the reading, the knights to be invested kneel. All others are seated. Pope Urban the 16th asks the knights,
"What do you ask?"
The knights answer,
"I ask to be invested as a knight of the Holy Sepulchre."
Pope Urban the 16th,
"Today, being a knight of the Holy Sepulchre means engaging in the battle for the kingdom of Christ and for the extension of the church, and undertaking works of charity with the same deep spirit of faith and love with which you may give your life in battle. Are you ready to follow this ideal throughout your life?"
The knights answer,
"I am."
Pope Urban the 16th,
"I remind you that if all men and women should consider themselves honored to practice virtue, so much the more should a soldier of Christ glory in being a knight of Jesus Christ and use every means to show by his actions and virtues that he is deserving of the honor which is being conferred upon him and of the dignity with which he is invested. Are you prepared to promise to observe the constitutions of this holy order?"
The knights answer,
With the grace of God, I promise to observe, as a true soldier of Christ, the commandments of God, the precepts of the church, the orders of my commanders in the field, and the constitution of this holy order.
Pope Urban XVI.
In virtue of the decree received, I appoint and declare you soldiers and knights of the holy sepulchre of our Lord Jesus Christ, in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
The knights enter the sanctuary and kneel while the Pope blesses the Jerusalem cross, the emblem of the order.
Pope Urban XVI.
Receive the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ for your protection in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
After kneeling in front of the Jerusalem cross, each knight responds,
Amen.
Pope Urban XVI returns to the chair placed on the altar platform. When His Holiness gives the signal, the Master of Ceremonies, Cardinal Lourdesamy, reads the decree of each newly appointed knight. As each knight's name is called, the newly appointed knight approaches the altar, genuflects, and kneels in the great space before His Holiness. One knight has been chosen to represent all of the knights to be invested, and now that knight approaches the altar.
Pope Urban XVI.
What do you request?
Knight.
I desire to be invested a knight of the Holy Sepulchre.
Pope Urban XVI.
I remind you again that if all men should consider themselves honored to practice virtue, so much the more must a soldier of Christ, who should glory in being a knight of Jesus Christ, use every means never to sully his good name. Finally, he ought to show by his actions and virtues that he is deserving of the honor which is being conferred upon him and of the dignity with which he is invested. Are you prepared to promise by word and in truth to observe the constitutions of this holy military order?
The knight puts his folded hands into the hands of His Holiness.
Knight.
I declare and promise by word and in truth to God Almighty, to Jesus Christ His Son, to the Blessed Virgin Mary, to observe, as a true soldier of Christ, all that I have been charged to do.
His Holiness Pope Urban XVI places his right hand on the head of the knight. Pope Urban XVI.
Be a faithful and brave soldier of our Lord Jesus Christ, a knight of His Holy Sepulchre, strong and courageous, so that one day you may be admitted to His heavenly court.
His Holiness hands the golden spurs to the knight, saying,
Receive these spurs that are a symbol of your order for the honor and defense of the Holy Sepulchre.
The Knight Master of Ceremonies, Cardinal Lourdesamy, hands the unsheathed sword to His Holiness, who in turn holds it before the newly appointed knight and returns it to the Knight Master.
Master of Ceremonies.
Receive this sword that symbolizes the defense of the Holy Church of God and the overthrow of the enemies of the Cross of Christ. Be on guard never to use it to strike anyone unjustly.
After the Knight Master of Ceremonies has returned it into the scabbard, His Holiness hands the sword to the newly appointed knight.
Pope Urban XVI.
Bear well in mind that the saints have conquered kingdoms not by the sword but by faith.
This part of the ceremony is repeated for each candidate. His Holiness the Pope is given the unsheathed sword and touches each knight's right shoulder 3 times with the sword, saying,
I appoint and declare you a soldier and knight of the Holy Sepulchre of our Lord Jesus Christ, in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
After returning the sword to the Knight Master of Ceremonies, His Holiness places around the neck of each the cross, the emblem of the order, saying,
Receive the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ for your protection, and for that purpose repeat unceasingly, By the sign of the cross, deliver us, O Lord, from our enemies.
Each newly invested knight arises, bows to His Holiness, and goes to the dignitary highest in rank to receive the cape from him. He then receives from the knight assistant the beret, which he puts on immediately. He then goes to his place in the pews. All stand as His Holiness begins the following hymn, which is continued by all present.
Veni, Creator, come Holy Spirit, Creator blessed, and in our souls take up your rest. come with your grace and heavenly aid to fill the hearts which you have made. O Comforter, to you we cry, you heavenly gift of God Most High, you fount of life and fire of love and sweet anointing from above. You in your sevenfold gifts are unknown. You finger of God's hand we own. You promise of the Father, you who do the sword with flame imbue. Kindle our senses from on high and calm the hearts of those to die. With patience firm and virtue high, the weakness of our flesh supply. Far from us drive the foe we dread, and grant to us your wrath instead. So shall we not, with you for guide, allow the victory be denied. O may your grace on us bestow, the Father and the Son to know, and you through endless times confessed, of both the eternal Spirit blessed. Now to the Father and the Son, who rose from death, be glory given. Before you, O holy sword and shield, be all in pax and heaven driven. His Holiness, Pope Urban XVI. And all the foes of Christ must yield. All. Amen. Exit His Holiness and the Master of Ceremonies. Instead of returning to his apostolic apartments, the Pope led his cardinal to a small room off the Sistine Chapel.
"The Room of Tears," said Cardinal Lourdesami. "I've not been in here for years."
It was a small room, with brown floor tiles aged to a black hue, red flock wallpaper, low, medieval vaulted ceilings, harsh lighting from a few gold wall sconces, no windows, but heavy and incongruous white drapes along one scarlet wall. The room was barely furnished, an odd red settee in one corner, a small black table come altar with a white linen cloth, and a skeletal framework in the center upon which hung an ancient yellowed and somewhat unsettling alban chasuble, with two white and absurdly decorated shoes nearby, the toes curling with age.
"The vestment belonged to Pope Pius XII," said the pontiff. "He donned it here in 1939 after his election. We had it taken from the Vatican Museum and set out here. We visited upon occasion."
"Pope Pius XII," mused Cardinal Lourdesami.
The Secretary of State tried to recall any special significance of that long-dead pope. All he could think of was the disturbing statue of Pius XII, done almost 2 millennia ago, in 1964, by Francesco Messina, now relegated to a subterranean corridor beneath the Vatican. Messina's Pius XII is shown in rough strokes, his round glasses as empty as the eye sockets in a skull, his right arm raised defensively, bony fingers splayed, as if trying to ward off the evil of his time.
"A war pope," guessed Lourdesami.
Pope Urban XVI wearily shook his head. There was a welt on his forehead where the heavy orphreyed mitre had rested during the long investiture ceremony.
"It is not his reign during the Old Earth World War which interests us," said the Holy Father, "but the complex dealings he was compelled to carry out with the very heart of darkness in order to preserve the Church and the Vatican." Lourdesami nodded slowly.
"The Nazis and the fascists," he murmured. "Of course."
The parallel with the corps was not without merit. The Pope's servants had set out tea on the single table, and the Secretary of State now acted as personal servant to His Holiness, pouring the tea into a fragile china cup and carrying it to the other man. Pope Urban XVI nodded wearily in gratitude and sipped the steaming liquid. Lourdesami returned to his place in the middle of the room, near the ancient hanging garments, and looked critically at his pontiff.
"His heart has been bothering him again. Will we have to go through another resurrection and election conclave soon?"
"Did you notice who was chosen as the representative knight?" asked the Pope, his voice stronger now. He looked up with intense, sad eyes.
Caught off balance, Lourdesami had to think for a second.
"Oh, yes. The former Mercantilis CEO, Isozaki. He will be the knight in titular leadership of the Cassiopeia 4614 crusade.
Making amends,
His Holiness smiled. Lord Usami rubbed his jowls.
It may be more serious penance than M. Isozaki had counted on, Your Holiness.
The Pope looked up.
Serious losses forecast?
About 40% casualties, rumbled Lord Usami. Half of those irretrievable for resurrection. The fighting in that sector has been very, very heavy.
And elsewhere? Said the pontiff.
Lord Usami sighed.
The unrest has spread to about 60 Pax worlds, Your Holiness. About 3 million suffer the contagion and have rejected the cruciform. There is fighting, but nothing the Pax authorities cannot handle. Renaissance Vector is the worst. About 750,000 infected, and it is spreading very quickly.
The Pope nodded wearily and sipped his tea.
Tell us something positive, Simon Agostino.
The messenger drone translated from Qian Shan system just before the ceremony, said the Cardinal. We decrypted the hollow message from Cardinal Mustafa immediately.
The Pope held his cup and saucer and waited.
They have encountered the devil's child, said Lord Usami. They met her at the Dalai Lama's palace.
And?
Prompted His Holiness.
No action was taken because of the presence of the Shrike demon, said Lord Usami, glancing at notes on his wrist comlock disk key. But identification is certain. The child named Nia. She is in her 20s standard now, of course. Her bodyguard, Rol Endymion, whom we had arrested and lost on Mare Infinitus more than 9 years ago, and the others.
The Pope touched his thin lips with his thin fingers.
And the Shrike?
It appeared only when the girl was threatened by Albedo's noble guard. Officers, said Cardinal Lord Usami. And then disappeared. There was no fighting.
But Cardinal Mustafa failed to consummate the moment, said the Pope.
Lord Usami nodded.
And you still think that Mustafa is the right person for the job?
Murmured Pope Urban XVI.
Yes, Holy Father. Everything is going according to plan. We had hoped to make contact prior to the actual arrest.
And the Raphael? Said the Pope.
No sign of it yet, said the Secretary of State. But Mustafa and Admiral Wu feel certain that DeSoya will appear in Tian Shan system before the allotted time to collect the girl.
We certainly pray that this will be the case, said the Pontiff. Do you know, Simon Agostino, how much damage that renegade ship has done to our crusade?
Lord Usami knew that the question was rhetorical. He and the Holy Father and the squirming Pax Fleet admirals had pored over combat action reports, casualty lists, and tonnage losses for 5 years. The Raphael and its turncoat Captain DeSoya had almost been captured or destroyed a score of times, but always had managed to escape to ouster space, leaving behind scattered convoys, tumbling hulks, and shattered Pax warships. Pax Fleet's failure to catch a single renegade archangel had become the shame of the fleet and the best-kept secret in the Pax. And now it was going to end.
Albedo's elements calculate a 94% probability that DeSoya will rise to our bait, said the Cardinal.
It's been how long since Pax Fleet and the Holy Office planted the information? Said the Pope, finishing his tea and carefully setting the cup and saucer on the edge of the settee.
5 weeks standard, said Lord Usami. Wu arranged for it to be encrypted in the AI aboard one of the escort torch ships that the Raphael had jumped at the edge of Orfyuki system, but not so heavily encrypted that the ouster-enhanced systems aboard the Raphael could not decipher it.
Won't DeSoya and his people scent a trap?
Mused the man who had once been Father Lenar Hoyt.
Unlikely, Your Holiness, said the Cardinal. We've used that encryption pattern before to feed reliable information to DeSoya and...
The Pope's head snapped up.
Cardinal Lord Usami, he said sharply. Do you mean to tell us that you sacrificed innocent Pax ships and lives, lives beyond resurrection, merely to ensure that the renegades will consider this information reliable?
Yes, Holy Father, said Lord Usami.
The Pope let out a breath and nodded. Regrettable, but understandable, given the stakes involved.
In addition, continued the Cardinal, certain officers aboard the crew of the ship positioned to be captured by the Raphael had been, conditioned by the Holy Office, so that they also had the information on when we planned to move on the girl Ania and the world of Tien Shan.
All this prepared months in advance? Said the Pope.
Yes, Your Holiness. It was an advantage given us by Counselor Albedo and the Corps when they registered the activation of the Tien Shan Farcaster some months ago.
The Pontiff laid his hands flat on his robed thighs. His fingers were bluish. And that escape has been denied the Devil's Child?
Absolutely, said the Cardinal. The Jibreel slagged the entire mountain around the Farcaster portal. The Farcaster itself is all but impervious, Your Holiness, but at the moment it is buried under 20 meters of rock.
And the Corps is certain that this is the only Farcaster on Tien Shan?
Absolutely certain, Holy Father.
And the preparations for the confrontation with Desoya and his renegade Archangel?
Well, Admiral Wu should be here to discuss the tactical details, Your Holiness.
We trust you to convey the general outline, Simon Augustino.
Thank you, Holy Father. Pax Fleet has stationed 58 planet-class Archangel cruisers within the Tien Shan system. These have been hidden for the past 6 standard weeks.
Excuse us, Simon Augustino, murmured the Pope. But how does one hide 58 Archangel-class battlecruisers? The Cardinal smiled thinly.
They have been powered down, floating in strategic positions within the inner system asteroid belt and the system's outer Kuiper belt, Your Holiness. Completely undetectable, ready to jump at a second's notice.
The Raphael will not escape this time?
No, Your Holiness, said Cardinal Lord Usami. The heads of 11 Pax Fleet commanders depend upon the success of this ambush.
Leaving a fifth of our Archangel fleet to float for weeks in this outback system has seriously compromised the effectiveness of our crusade against the ousters, Cardinal Lord Usami.
Yes, Your Holiness.
The Cardinal set his own palms against his robe and was surprised to realize that his palms were damp. Besides the 11 Pax Fleet heads riding on the success of this mission, Lord Usami knew that his own future hung in the balance. It will be worth it when we destroy this rebel, murmured the Pope. Lord Usami took a breath. We presume that the ship and Captain Desoya will be destroyed, not taken captive, said His Holiness.
Yes, Holy Father. Standing orders are to slag the ship to atoms.
But we will not harm the child?
No, Holy Father, all precautions have been taken to assure that the contagion vector named Ania will be taken alive.
That is very important, Simon Augustino, muttered the Pope. He seemed to be whispering to himself. They had gone over these details 100 times. We must have the girl alive. The others with her, they are expendable, but the girl must be captured. Tell us again the procedure. Cardinal Lord Usami closed his eyes.
As soon as the Raphael is interdicted and destroyed, the Corps ships will move into orbit around Tien Shan and incapacitate the planet's population.
Death beam them, murmured His Holiness.
Not technically, said the Cardinal. As you know, the Corps assures us that the results of this technique are reversible. It is more the induction of a permanent coma.
Will the millions of bodies be transported this time, Simon Augustino?
Not at first, Your Holiness. Our special teams will go planetside, find the girl and remove her to an Archangel convoy that shall bring her here to Pacham, where she will be revived, isolated, interrogated, and...
executed, sighed the Pope. To show those millions of rebels on 60 worlds that their putative messiah is no more.
Yes, Your Holiness.
We look forward to speaking to this person, Simon Agostino, the devil's child or not.
Yes, Your Holiness.
And when will Captain de Soya take the bait and appear for his destruction, do you think?
Cardinal Lord Dusami looked at his comm log.
Within hours, Your Holiness, within hours.
Let us pray for a successful conclusion, whispered the Pope. Let us pray for the salvation of our church and our race.
Both men bowed their heads in the room of tears. In the days immediately following our return from the Dalai Lama's Potala Palace, I get the first hints of the full scope of Aeneas's plans and power. I am amazed at the reception upon our return. Rachel and Theo weep as they hug Aeneas. A. Bettick pounds me on the back with his remaining hand and hugs me with both arms. The usually laconic Jigme Norbu first hugs George Sarong and then comes down the line of us pilgrims, hugging all of us, tears streaming down his thin face. The entire temple has turned out to cheer and clap and weep. I realize then that many had not expected us, or at least Aeneas, to return from the reception with the Pax. I realize then what a close thing it had been that we had returned. We set to work finishing the reconstruction of Swan Kung Su. I work with Lomo, Abetic, and the high riggers on the last touches to the highest promenade, while Aeneas, Rachel, and Theo supervise detail work throughout the compound. That evening, all I can think of is turning in early with my beloved. And from our hurried but passionate kisses during our few minutes alone on the high walk after the communal dinner, I guess that Aeneas reciprocates the wish for immediate and intense intimacy. But it is one of her scheduled discussion group evenings, her last as it turns out, and more than 100 people are there in the central Gompa platform as darkness falls. Luckily, the monsoons have held off after the first foretaste of their gray rain, and the evening is lovely as the sun sets to the west of Kunlun Ridge. Torches crackle along the main axis stairways, and prayer pennants snap. I am amazed by some of those in attendance this night. The Tromo Trochi of Domu has returned from Potala in spite of his declared need to move west with his wares. The Dorji Famo is there with all 9 of her favorite priests. There are numerous famous guests from the palace reception, mostly younger people, and the youngest and most famous of all, trying to appear incognito in a plain red robe and hood, is the Dalai Lama himself, minus his regent and Lord Chamberlain, accompanied only by his personal bodyguard and chief crier, Carl Linga William Iheji. I stand at the back of the crowded room. For an hour or so, the discussion group is a discussion group, sometimes led but never dominated by Aeneas. But slowly her questioning turns the conversation her way. I realize that she is a master of tantric and Zen Buddhism, answering monks who have spent decades mastering those disciplines in koan and dharma. To a monk who demands to know why they should not accept the Pax offer of immortality as a form of rebirth, she quotes Buddha as teaching that no individual is reborn, that all things are subject to anicca, the law of mutability. And she then elaborates on the doctrine of anatta, literally no self, the Buddha's denial that there is any such thing as a personal entity known as a soul. Responding to another query about death, Aeneas quotes a Zen koan. A monk said to Tozan, "A monk has died, where has he gone?" Tozan answered, "After the fire, a sprout of grass." "Aeneas," says Kuku Say, her bright face flushed, "does that mean Mu?" Aeneas has taught me that Mu is an elegant Zen concept that might translate as, "unask the question." My friend smiles. She is sitting farthest from the door, in an open space near the opened wall of the room, and the stars are bright and visible above the sacred mountain of the north. The oracle has not risen.
"It means that to some extent," she says softly. The room is silent to hear. "It also means that the monk is as dead as a doornail. He hasn't gone anywhere. More importantly, he has gone nowhere. But life has also gone nowhere. it continues in a different form. Hearts are sorrowed by the monk's death, but life is not lessened. Nothing has been removed from the balance of life in the universe. Yet that whole universe, as reproduced in the monk's mind and heart, has itself died. Seppo once said to Gensha, "Monk Shinsho asked me where a certain dead monk had gone, and I told him it was like ice becoming water." Gensha said, "That was all right, but I myself would not have answered like that." "What would you have said?" asked Seppo. Gensha replied, "It's like water returning to water." After a moment of silence, someone near the front of the room says, "Tell us about the void which binds." "Once upon a time," begins Aeneia, as she always begins such things, "there was the void, and the void was beyond time. In a real sense, the void was an orphan of time, an orphan of space. But the void was not of time, not of space, and certainly was not of God. Nor is the void which binds God. In truth, the void evolved long after time and space had staked out the limits to the universe, but unbound by time, untethered in space. The void which binds has leaked backward and forward across the continuum to the Big Bang beginning and the little whimper end of things." Aeneia pauses here and lifts her hands to her temples, an emotion I have not seen her use since she was a child. She does not look to be a child this night. Her eyes are tired but vital. There are wrinkles of fatigue or worry around those eyes. I love her eyes. "The void which binds is a minded thing," she says firmly. "It comes from minded things, many of whom were, in turn, created by minded things. The void which binds is stitched of quantum stuff, woven with Planck space, Planck time, lying under and around space-time like a quilt cover around and under cotton batting. The void which binds is neither mystical nor metaphysical. It flows from and responds to the physical laws of the universe, but it is a product of that evolving universe. The void is structured from thought and feeling. It is an artifact of the universe's consciousness of itself, and not merely of human thought and feeling. The void which binds is a composite of 100,000 sentient races across billions of years of time. It is the only constant in the evolution of the universe, the only common ground for races that will evolve, grow, flower, fade, and die millions of years and hundreds of millions of light years apart from one another. And there is only one entrance key to the void which binds." Aeneia pauses again. Her young friend Rachel is sitting close to her, cross-legged and attentive. I notice now for the first time that Rachel, the woman whom I have been foolishly jealous of these past few months, is indeed beautiful. Copperish brown hair, short and curly, her cheeks flushed, her large green eyes flecked with tiny specks of brown. She is about Aeneia's age, early 20s standard, and hued to a golden brown by months of work in high places under Tian Shan's yellow sun. Aeneia touches Rachel's shoulder. "My friend here was a baby when her father discovered an interesting fact about the universe," says Aeneia. "Her father, a scholar named Saul, had been obsessed for decades about the historical relationship between God and man. Then one day, under the most extreme of circumstances, when faced with losing his daughter for a second time, Saul was granted Satori. He saw totally and intuitively what only a few others have been privileged to see clearly through the million years of our slow ponderings. Saul saw that love was a real and equal force in the universe, as real as electromagnetism or weak nuclear force, as real as gravity and governed by many of the same laws. The inverse square law, for instance, often works as surely for love as it does for gravitational attraction. Saul realized that love was the binding force of the void which binds, the thread and fabric of the garment. And in that instant of Satori, Saul realized that humankind was not the only seamstress of that gorgeous tapestry. Saul glimpsed the void which binds and the force of love behind it, but he could not gain access to that medium. human beings, so recently evolved from our primate cousins, have not yet gained the sensory capacity to see clearly or enter the void which binds. I say to see clearly, because all humans with an open heart and mind have caught rare but powerful glimpses of the void landscape. Just as Zen is not a religion, but is religion, so the void which binds is not a state of mind, but is the state of mind. The void is all probability as standing waves, interacting with that standing wavefront which is the human mind and personality. The void which binds is touched by all of us who have wept with happiness, bidden a lover goodbye, been exalted with orgasm, stood over the grave of a loved one, or watched our baby open his or her eyes for the first time. Aniya is looking at me as she speaks, and I feel the goose flesh rise along my arms. The void which binds is always under and above the surface of our thoughts and senses, she continues. Invisible, but as present as the breathing of our beloved next to us in the night. Its actual but inaccessible presence in our universe is one of the prime causes for our species' elaborating myth and religion, for our stubborn, blind belief in extrasensory powers, in telepathy and precognition, in demons and demigods and resurrection and reincarnation, and ghosts and messiahs and so many other categories of almost but not quite satisfying bullshit. The hundred-some listening monks, workers, intellectuals, politicians, and holy men and women shift slightly at this statement. The wind is rising outside, and the platform rocks gently, as it was designed to do. Thunder rumbles from somewhere to the south of Zhou Kung. The so-called four statements of the Zen sect, ascribed to Bodhidharma in the 6th century AD, are an almost perfect signpost to find the void which binds, at least to find its outline as an absence of otherworldly clutter, continues Aniya. First, no dependence on words and letters. Words are the light and sound of our existence, the heat lightning by which the night is illuminated. The void which binds is to be found in the deepest secrets and silences of things, the place where childhood dwells. Second, a special transmission outside the scriptures. Artists recognize other artists as soon as the pencil begins to move. A musician can tell another musician apart from the millions who play notes as soon as the music begins. Poets glean poets in a few syllables, especially where the ordinary meaning and forms of poetry are discarded. Cora wrote, "Two came here, two flew off, butterflies." And in the still warm crucible of burned away words and images remains the gold of deeper things. What R. H. Blythe and Frederick Frank once called the dark flame of life that burns in all things, and seeing with the belly, not with the eye, with bowels of compassion. The Bible lies. The Koran lies. The Talmud and Torah lie. The New Testament lies. The Sutta Pitaka, the Nikayas, the Itivutaka, and the Dhammapada lie. The Bodhisattva and the Amitabha lie. The Book of the Dead lies, the Tiptaka lies, all scripture lies, just as I lie as I speak to you now. All these holy books lie, not from intention or failure of expression, but by their very nature of being reduced to words. All the images, precepts, laws, canons, quotations, parables, commandments, koans, zazen, and sermons in these beautiful books ultimately fail by adding only more words between the human being who is seeking and the perception of the void which binds. Third, direct pointing to the soul of man. Zen, which best understood the void by finding its absence most clearly, wrestled with the problem of pointing without a finger, of creating this art without a medium, of hearing this powerful sound in a vacuum with no sounds. Shiki wrote, "A fishing village, dancing under the moon, to the smell of raw fish." This, and I do not mean the poem, is the essence of seeking the key to the portal of the void which binds. 100,000 races on 1,000,000 worlds, in days long dead, have each had their villages with no houses. They're dancing under the moon in worlds with no moons. The smell of raw fish on oceans with no fish. This can be shared beyond time, beyond words, beyond a race's span of existence. Fourth, seeing into one's nature and the attainment of Buddhahood. It does not take decades of zazen or baptism into the church, or pondering the Koran to do this. The Buddha nature is, after all, the after-the-crucible essence of being human. Flowers all attain their flowerhood. A wild dog or blind zygote each attain their doghood or zygotehood. A place, any place, is granted its placehood. Only humankind struggles and fails in becoming what it is. The reasons are many and complex, but all stem from the fact that we have evolved as one of the self-seeing organs of the evolving universe. Can the eye see itself? Anea pauses for a moment, and in the silence we can all hear thunder rumbling somewhere beyond the ridge. The monsoon is holding off a few days, but its arrival is imminent. I try to imagine these buildings, mountains, ridges, cables, bridges, walkways, and scaffolds covered with ice and shrouded by fog. The thought makes me shiver. The Buddha understood that we could sense the void which binds by silencing the din of the everyday, says Anea at last. In that sense, Satori is a great and satisfying silence after listening to a neighbor's blasting sound system for days or months on end. But the void which binds is more than silence. It is the beginning of hearing. Learning the language of the dead is the first task of those who enter the void medium. Jesus of Nazareth entered the void which binds. We know that. His voice is among the clearest of those who speak in the language of the dead. He stayed long enough to move to the second level of responsibility and effort, of learning the language of the dead. He learned well enough to hear the music of the spheres. He was able to ride the surging probability waves far enough to see his own death and was brave enough not to avoid it when he could. And we know that, at least on one occasion while dying on the cross, he learned to take that first step, to move through and across the space-time web of the void which binds, appearing to his friends and disciples several paces into the future from where he hung dying on that cross. And, liberated from the restrictions of his time, by his glimpse of the timelessness on the void which binds, Jesus realized that it was he who was the key, not his teachings, not scriptures based on his ideas, not groveling adulation to him or the suddenly evolving Old Testament God in which he solidly believed. But him, Jesus, a human man whose cells carried the decryption code to unlock the portal. Jesus knew that his ability to open that door lay not in his mind or soul, but in his skin and bones and cells, literally in his DNA. When, during the Last Supper, Jesus of Nazareth asked his followers to drink of his blood and eat of his body, he was not speaking in parable or asking for magical transubstantiation or setting the place for centuries of symbolic reenactment. Jesus wanted them to drink of his blood, a few drops in a great tankard of wine, and to eat of his body, a few skin scrapings in a loaf of bread. He gave of himself in the most literal terms, knowing that those who drank of his blood would share his DNA and be able to perceive the power of the void which binds the universe. And so it was for some of his disciples. But, confronted with perceptions and impressions far beyond their power to absorb or to set in context, all but driven mad by the unceasing voices of the dead and their own reactions